If you have your Bible this morning, you can open up with us. We're going to read from the first chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established your strength. When we look up to the heavens, Lord, we see the work of your hand, the moon and the stars which you have put in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. And yet you have made men a little lower than the angels, crowning him with glory and honor, giving him dominion over the works of your hand. You've put all things, all animals, all birds, all of nature under his feet. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We praise you for your great power. We praise you that you are the eternal, all-knowing, righteous God. We praise you for your great mercy toward us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that is ours. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to meet with your people, continue to draw us closer to yourself. Teach us your word today. Father, we look to you because you are a great God. And you are able to do great and mighty things. You're able to do things we could never even imagine. And so we bring before you great needs today. We think of the Frieswick family, Dan, who was attacked by that bull and is now out of his coma, but is struggling along in his health, Lord. We pray for this young man that you would be gracious to him and restore him to full health. And we ask, Lord, that there might be no permanent damage to his brain or to his body in any way. We pray that you would be with the Frieswicks, be with Stephen and Sandy. And we thank you, Lord, that they're trusting in you and that we might even hear this week of their faith in you. But we ask, Lord, that you would be very gracious to them. Even as Dan goes through that stage of coming out of the coma and dealing with a lot of anger in his own heart, which is, I guess, just what is normal in these things. And they take the brunt of it. We pray for much patience for Steve and Sandy and that you would be very gracious to them and help them. Be with Bethany and encourage her. And we pray for our brother Peter that you would undertake for him in these days when his family is all away from him and he remains here in Toronto. We pray that you would bless him and encourage his heart. Help us to be an encouragement to him. We pray for the Oakhams this morning, Lord, for Rob and Ginny, and we ask, Lord, that you would please be with this family as she has been diagnosed with cancer, and we ask, Lord, that you would intervene and be merciful to her, but we pray most of all that you would draw close to them and draw their hearts close to you through this trial. Oh, Lord, how we pray that you would be gracious to them and cause them to look to you and to trust in you like never before. We pray for Mrs. Steenwick that you would be a great encouragement to her today, Lord. Use Hill to be an encouragement to his wife. And we pray for her in particular that your Holy Spirit might minister much grace and mercy and love to her heart. We pray for Anna and ask, Lord, that you would give her safe return to Toronto and to Peter. And we pray that both her and David would have an easy flight back from Poland this week. And please be with them, Lord, and encourage them and make the reunion a beautiful reunion and a great time of fellowship together. And we pray for all those who have started new schools, whether it's university or high school or junior high or even the littlest of grades. And we ask, Lord, that you'd be gracious to them. For those that are Christians, we pray that their early days they would establish themselves as belonging to Christ, as slaves of Christ. And that in every way, in their speech, and conduct, and love, and faith, and purity, they would show themselves an example even to those who believe. And Lord, use our young people use them as evangelists on their campuses, that they might be those who point others to Christ. And Lord, we pray for our own hearts this morning. We pray that You would take the Word of God and plant it deep in us. You have promised great things to us in this book of Romans. And Lord, we are longing for that personal and vital and real reformation in our own hearts. And we've been praying for it and we've been looking to You for it. And so begin that process even this morning, Lord. Begin to teach us more of the greatness of Christ and what Jesus has done. And do all of this to bring glory to Your great name. But we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, let's continue in that spirit of prayer as we sing this hymn together. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. The Lord Jesus, in His earthly ministry, said these words, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again, Jesus said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it," the flour, "was all leavened." The kingdom of God is all about change. And the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, is all about change, bringing radical change, wholesale change, altering and reconstituting people from the inside out. Everywhere in the Bible where people embrace the gospel, there is massive, wholesale, personal change. You do not find people believing on Jesus Christ and then going back to their old way of living. In every single instance where someone becomes a Christian, it results in incredible personal change. The Scriptures know nothing of people just showing up at church every week and going through some rituals and believing in the rituals but not in the God behind them. They go on through the rest of their week like nothing is different from them compared to the rest of the people in the world. The Bible knows nothing about that. The true gospel brings about true change. Just like taking a match to a pile of dry twigs and leaves, or just like taking a stick of dynamite and inserting it into the middle of a boulder where you've bored out a hole, when that match ignites and when that dynamite burns its wick down to the end, there is change. The boulder explodes. The pile of leaves burns up. And such is the same with the gospel. Where the gospel takes root, there is real and continual and powerful change. That's exactly where Paul takes us, right at the very beginning of his letter to the Romans. You will remember that Paul's writing this letter because he is being sovereignly prohibited from getting to Rome. And he has a desire that these Roman Christians would come to an understanding of the true gospel if they've not plumbed the depths of it yet. And he's teaching these common people, just like you and me, the riches of the good news in Jesus Christ. The word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelos. It means good news. And that's all that word gospel means, good news. And the good news is Jesus Christ. As Paul begins his letter, you could divide it in many different ways. We're going to divide it in a certain way, but you might divide it by sort of saying, here's the author of the letter in verse 1, it's Paul, and then he's going to give us the content of the gospel from really verse 2 all the way down to verse 6, and then he'll describe the recipients of the letter in verse 7. But we're going to look at it this morning in this kind of a fashion. And there's an outline in your song sheet there or in the insert somewhere. And it's kind of a detailed outline. And I gave you that so that you sort of get an idea of where we're going this morning. But basically, we're seeing this introduction to the letter as an introduction to the gospel. And Paul is going to, first of all, describe the effects of the gospel on himself, the effects of the gospel on him. Then he does describe the nature of the gospel, but it's the nature of the gospel as a change agent. What is it that the gospel does in people's lives when they hear it and respond to it, and it is enlivened by the Spirit of God? And then he will conclude, not just with describing the recipients of the letter, but really describing many of the benefits of the gospel. What does believing on Christ get you? And what might just look to us as a list of words, we will take the time to look at in verse 7 there and see that the benefits of the gospel are quite amazing. So we'll begin, first of all, with the effects of the gospel on one man, this man, Paul. This man, Paul, is a man in the grip of the gospel. When you see how he describes himself with these three phrases, you see that this is a man who is owned by the gospel. His entire life is all about the gospel. He says here, Paul, a servant, or if you like, a bond slave, I think that's a better translation, of Christ Jesus, called apostle. Our Bibles insert the verb there, to be, called to be an apostle, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, Paul describes himself in three ways here. This man who is owned by the gospel is, first of all, purchased by the Son of God. He is a servant of Christ Jesus, a bond servant of Christ Jesus. Paul looks at himself, and I don't want to offend you with the phrase, but he looks at himself really as human cargo. He says, I don't belong to myself. I am a bond servant. I am a slave of Christ. I was bought with a price, and I belong to another. And you know that slave language is very common in Paul. He calls himself a prisoner of Christ. He calls himself the slave of Christ. He uses that terminology to describe a relationship. And what he is saying is that as the gospel has taken root in his own life, he has become the slave of Christ. Now, what is a slave? Well, a slave is someone who is owned by another. A slave is someone who does whatever the master says. And that is just the case for Paul. Paul is saying, I am in a determinative relationship with Christ. Christ determines what I do with my life. And the same is true for every Christian. Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus. He's been purchased by the Son of God. Look at the second phrase he uses to describe himself. He says that I've been brought to my faith and my ministry by God the Father, called an apostle. Now, if you want to keep a list, if you keep notes of these things, and maybe in the back of your book, I told you there would be some theological terms that you need to know. And this is the very first one, this term called. Paul uses it many times, even in chapter 1. You can see it in many different places. In verse 6, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And I think it's again in somewhere else, but I didn't write it down and I can't remember. So he uses it several times, though, throughout the passage. And when Paul uses this phrase, oh, it wasn't verse 6 and verse 7, there it is. And when he uses that word called, he is using it as a theological term, and he is referring to what we might call the effectual call of God. What do we mean by the effectual call of God? We mean that when God calls a person to himself, it is a call that cannot be resisted. It is a call that is completely enticing. It is a call that when God makes that call to a person, and when he made it to you, if you're a Christian, you really, in one sense, have no choice but to respond to it. Because when God calls, no one can say no. Now, there is a general call in the Bible. We call all men to repentance and faith. And we could stand on the top of the school this morning and just shout the call of the gospel. And that is the call of the gospel to all people. But the call that is being described here by Paul is the effectual call, the call that men will respond to, and women will respond to, and boys will respond to, and girls will respond to. It is when the Holy Spirit himself calls out and draws the person into repentance and faith. This is very literal in the mind of Paul. If you just turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 26, the third time in the book of Acts where Paul describes his conversion experience, and it was a remarkable conversion. emblematic of what really happens in every conversion, not necessarily lights and voices from heaven, but the effectual call. Paul describes it in this way, Acts 26 and verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven. Paul's saying, look, it's the middle of the day, but there was something brighter than the noonday sun. I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is like a cattle prod. It's a pointed stick that you point into the caboose of a moose. And there he goes. And that's Jesus looks to Paul and he's saying, you're kicking against the prod. In other words, there's a prod going on in the heart of Paul, and now comes this effectual call. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That is an effectual call. Do you think for a moment that the Apostle Paul went, maybe not? No. When God spoke to Paul and called him to himself, Paul had no recourse but to respond. When God calls, and it's the same for you, when God called, you had no hope but to come to Him. And of course, it's the greatest thing in the world. We are so thankful for this call. And that is what Paul is doing here in Romans 1. He's rejoicing in it. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle. Not only am I called to salvation, but I am called to my entire ministry. And we'll see more of this later on as Paul describes that in a little more detail down in verse 5. So he is purchased by the Son of God. He's brought to faith by God the Father. He's separated to his ministry by God the Holy Spirit. Set apart, verse 1, for the gospel of God. Now we just read there how Jesus spoke to him and said, you are going to be a messenger of the gospel. You, Paul, are now going to go from persecuting the church to prospering the church and proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the church. And that is later fulfilled in Acts chapter 13. You can go back there just for a moment. And we see that many years after his conversion, Paul is there in Antioch and he is with the Christians there, and he's one of the elders in the church there, presumably. It's not specific in the text, but we presume it to be true. And it says, verse 2 of Acts 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, same word, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Well, you see, there it is. When Paul says that I was called, he has in mind something very literal. And when Paul says that he was set apart for the gospel of God, he has in mind something very literal. The church was the agent through which God's Holy Spirit spoke to bring about Paul's ministry. And so he becomes the slave of Christ, he's set apart by the Holy Spirit, and he is called to his apostolic ministry by God the Father. And I would suggest to you that Paul has in mind a very clear triune formula of God's work in his life. It is God the Father who calls him, it is God the Son that he is a servant to, and it is God the Holy Spirit that set him apart and now enlivens and strengthens his entire ministry. Almighty triune God, Paul says, that is who I am owned by, that is whom I serve, that is the one that I am following in all of my life. And these are not just mere words to Paul. It's not just like you and I might sit down and write a letter and say, dear so-and-so, hi, how are you? How are things going? I hope everything's fine. And then finally get to the point of our letter. And those are just kind of pleasantries that we toss out when we write our letters or write our emails or whatever it is. But Paul never wastes a word. Now, part of the reason for that is you've got to make your own paper and your own ink. I mean, very practically, think about it. If you've got to make your own paper, make your own ink, and there's no photocopiers, there's no fax, there's no cell phones, This is precious, and you're not going to waste words with pleasantries. And that's exactly what Paul does not do. He doesn't waste his words. He is saying, by essence of his words, I am a man in the grip of the gospel. And that is what the gospel does to a person. When the gospel came to you, and when the gospel came to me, it had us in its grip. And when the good news of Christ is preached, and when Jesus is exalted, and men and women embrace Christ, it's life-altering. It changes all your allegiances, all your values, your worldview, your loyalties, the things that you treasure. You find yourself being changed, don't you, in all these different ways. And if you say, I am a Christian, but you feel quite fine to go on living your life just as you've always lived your life, then I would challenge you that you maybe really aren't born again. Because a person that is born again is born into a new life. And as the truth of God's Word is brought to you, and you read it for yourself, and you hear it preached, and you study it, and you own it, and you pray, and you're with God's people, you find that your whole life is altered, and you become a person that is in the grip of the gospel. So I ask you, has the gospel revolutionized you? Is the gospel revolutionizing you? I'm not asking you to give me your killer testimony. Some people have killer testimonies, like I murdered 30 people and I did drugs more than any person had ever done in my life, and I, you know, did all these terrible things, and then the Lord saved me. And that's okay. And I think sometimes we Christians, we think, well, I don't have that testimony. I don't have this, I was a really rotten person and I was brought out of the pit to here. I just kind of lived a pretty normal life and the Lord saved me. I'm not asking you for the killer testimony, whether you have one or not. If you do, that's great, and if you don't, that's great. What I'm asking you is today, this morning, as you consider back over the last week, were you a person that was in the grip of the gospel, in the grip of the good news of Jesus Christ? Did you go through your week feeling like I'm a slave to Christ? Did you go through your week saying I've been called by God Almighty? Did you go through your week thinking I have been set apart by God's Holy Spirit to minister to the saints? You see, this is not a foreign way for Christians to think. It's not for super Christian Paul. It's not for, you know, ultra Christian apostles. It is for you. Paul is writing to us. He's speaking to us. God's Holy Spirit is this morning. And he's saying to us, is this how you live your life? Is this how you think of yourself? Are you a person in the grip of grace? Do you feel somewhere deep down inside that if someone could come to you and prove to you that there was no Christ, that your life would crumble? You see, that's what the Apostle Paul can say. For to me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. My whole life is Christ. May He increase and I decrease. And if I could come and somehow, without shadow of a doubt, verify and have tons of data and prove to you absolutely that it's all a myth, that there's no such person as Jesus, it was all just a big scam, there is no God, life is just a series of random events, and I can prove that to you, would your life fall apart? Paul's would. And so should ours. Because we have so vested everything in this man, Jesus Christ. I was reading, I don't have the exact quote, but I was reading a biography this week of John Wesley. Remember George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, great agents of the Great Awakening. Preachers out in the open air proclaiming the good news. And they went out in the open air because the church was dead and nobody was preaching the gospel. Most of the ministers weren't even saved. And so nobody's preaching the gospel. And when they start to preach the gospel, people are offended. They say, get out of our church. They said, okay. And in fact, I read how Wesley stood on his father's tombstone in his father's old church and preached because they wouldn't let him in the church building. That's dedication. And as he wrote about it, he said, we just are so encompassed and engrossed and enveloped by the gospel that we cannot help but preach it. You see, God had done something in those men. And God needs to do the same thing in us, that we become so caught up in the truth of the gospel that we cannot help. There you are in the checkout, and you're talking to someone, and you cannot help but speak of Christ and what Christ has done. Oh, people are going to think I'm a fanatic. Yes, you are a fanatic if you're a Christian. Because you've been gripped by the gospel of grace. Gripped by what? Well, let's look at the nature of this gospel, verse 2. This gospel of God that Paul was set apart to, He's now going to describe the gospel of God. That word which is modifying the phrase the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul does something absolutely amazing here. Sometimes when you read liberal commentators on the book of Romans, you will find them saying things like, well, Paul didn't write this part and he didn't write that part and somebody else wrote this section and there's no flow of thought here and it's just kind of random and he must have, you know, blah, 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 blah. You know, just read the thing. Because what you see right here is Paul knows exactly where he's going in this letter. He did not sit down and think, what should I write about? No, he had a purpose in mind, and that purpose was very clear. What Paul does in these few verses here is take the gospel that he's going to describe for us, really beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 11, essentially. He takes all of that and he compresses it down into these few little verses. Like children, I've seen, some of my kids had these. Have you ever had these little sponge toys? They're like a little tiny capsule, just tiny, tiny little thing, and they're really great. You can get them at the dollar store. And then you drop them in water, and they're a sponge, so when the water comes, the toy just, it expands, and then you have a toy that litters your house and you don't really have any use for it, but you got to watch it expand. Well, that's kind of what Paul is doing in the gospel here, not something that's useless, but rather he's taken the gospel and he has just compressed it down into this capsule, and as we're going to look at it, you're going to see it's just beginning to expand and explode, and we don't have time to follow every line of thought where he's going, because really that's what the rest of the book is for anyway. So we'll just look at it briefly this morning. So he describes it, verse 2, the nature of the gospel. He says, although it's good news, it's not totally new news. Verse 2. He promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul uses a very unique word here to promise beforehand. It's not the same word as prophesy, but it's coming, and essentially when he says through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But he's saying the gospel in seed form was promised long ago. Where was it promised? The proto-evangelicum. Do you know where that is? Genesis chapter 3. Look back there for a moment. When God is cursing mankind because of sin in Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. Between your offspring and her offspring. Literally, between your seed and her seed. That's meant to grab your attention. Because female does not carry the seed, she carries the egg. And so what is it that the Lord is saying here? Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head. That would imply a mortal wound, something that kills and destroys, a wound to the head. Yet you shall bruise his heel. That would imply a wound that can be recovered from. And this is called the first gospel. Here in very tiny seed form is God's promise that he is going to send one who will be born of a woman, right? Not born of the cohabitation of a man and a woman, but rather born through incarnation, which is exactly where Paul's going to go in a moment in Romans. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. This child of the woman will bring mortal wounds, death wounds to Satan, even though you will bruise him on the heel, which would be the cross from which Christ more than recovers, he is resurrected. And so Paul can say, verse 2 of Romans 1, he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And if you read the Old Testament, you see that throughout the Old Testament, there are these indications that one is coming. You go to Isaiah chapter 53, it's very clear. When you read Isaiah 53, you can see in great detail what is going to happen to the Son of Man. You go to Malachi chapter 3 and you say, well, it's not very clear. In fact, it's a little bit shady. And that's kind of the two extremes. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's vividly clear who's going to come, what he is going to do. In other times, it's somewhat cloaked and veiled and takes the fulfillment in order to make understanding out of the prophecy. But Paul's point is simply this. The gospel that I am preaching is rooted in the Old Testament. It is rooted in the prophecies. And it is fulfilled in Christ. He calls it here, the promise beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And that phrase, his Son, is really, or that whole phrase concerning his Son is kind of just an abbreviation or a short form for the gospel. This gospel is all about Christ. It's all about the Son, the one who is equal to God in every way. When you see that phrase, the Son of God, unlike what a Jehovah's Witness will tell you, that phrase, Son of God, teaches not that Jesus is lesser than God the Father, but rather that he is equal with God the Father. My son, William, is of the same essence and the same nature as me. He's a human like I am a human. He is a male like I am a male. He is my son. He shares with me. And as he grows to manhood, he is, in one sense, completely equal to me, even though I am older than him. Now, if I told you this illustration before, but if I had a pet monkey and I treated my monkey the same way I treated my son, and I loved the monkey and I clothed the monkey and I fed the monkey and I brought the monkey to church and I set him up on the pulpit here and I said, nice monkey, and I said, here's my son Will and here's my son Willie, or no, I won't call him that, Ted. It's my son Will, my monkey Ted. And you would look at the monkey and you would say, well, that monkey is not your son. That's your son because he's of the same nature as you, the same essence of you. This is not your son. This is a monkey. And the two are different. And even though you treat them the same, they are different. When you see that phrase, Son of Man, it is saying this one bears the same nature and essence as I do. This gospel about the Son of Man is the gospel of God. Jesus is indeed God. And that is why it is the good news of a person, the person Jesus Christ. And he's going to describe this person for us in verse 3 concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. That's one description. And then the next description in verse 4 was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's a second description. Now this dual description is of God's Son. You see that? It is concerning his Son who, and then comes the two descriptions. It is the Son who is the one, literally, the one having become out of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And it is the Son, the one having been appointed Son of God in power, which I think is one phrase, according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. Now, what Paul describes here are two major transitions in the life of the Son of God. He is not saying that Jesus one day became the Son of God. You might get that idea when you read verse 4, who was declared to be the Son of God in power. You might think that there was a time when Jesus was not the Son of God, but he became the Son of God. Well, no, grammatically that's impossible, because what Paul says here is, verse 3, concerning his Son, who was declared to be the Son. And so there's something else going on here. Now, the two major transitions that Paul is talking about are, first of all, the incarnation. What is the incarnation? That is when Jesus becomes man. He descends from David. Literally, it reads this way, the one having become. And there is a sense, I like that more literal translation better, because I think it gets the sense of the verse across, that there was a time when the Son of God was not man. But there came a time when he became man, the Son of God, the one having become out of the seed of David. In other words, he is in line with the prophecies which say Messiah will be the Son of David. So this Jesus is the one having become man according to the flesh, meaning there came a time where he took upon himself real flesh and bones. He was a real man, but he became that man. It is crucial that Jesus became that man. If Jesus was not a man, he could not die in the place of man. Now, you need to understand this, so I'm going to take you quickly to Hebrews chapter 2. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Paul describes Jesus as the one having become out of the seed of David. The origin of his becoming is out of David's seed. The one having become out of the seed of David according to the flesh. So in the realm of physicality, the flesh, in the realm of flesh and bones and living and breathing and touching and feeling, in that physical realm, he became man. Why did he become man? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he, this is Jesus that the writer to Hebrews is talking about, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If Jesus was not a man, there was no way the justice of God could be served. Jesus had to become man so that he himself could offer himself up as the sacrifice for sinners. Jesus had to become a man. And Paul recognizes that back in Romans chapter 1. He's not just babbling away and trying to get his letter started and throwing out some phrases, but he says, no, I am preaching Emmanuel, God with us. I'm saying this man became man. There was a time where the eternal Son of God became. He became according to the flesh. He always existed. In fact, he came and he spoke to people in the Old Testament, but not in the physicality of his body. There came a time where he took upon himself flesh. You can read of it in Philippians chapter 2. It is one of the great mysteries of the gospel. But without Jesus becoming man, there is no way he can die in the place of sinners. That is crucial to get out right at the beginning of his description of the gospel. But then he goes on to describe Christ in his post-resurrection. Really, post-ascension. For he says in verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. Now stop there for a moment. That little phrase, in power. Now, everything turns on where you modify that phrase. Does it mean that he was declared in power? Or does it mean he was declared the Son of God in power? Like if you put little hyphens in that whole phrase, the Son of God in power. Like I would declare you to be the happiest person on earth, and he's declared to be the Son of God in power. Now, which of the ways you take those makes a difference in how you understand the verse. And what's really exciting is when you're a guy like me, you map all these things out and you study them and you try and look at the greater context, and then when you're done all your study, you come to a conclusion and you pull out your commentators and you look at this commentator, he says 1, and look at this commentator, he says B, and look at this commentator, he says option C that you didn't even know existed, and this guy says, well, it's a combination of C and A prime and B plus that, and it's a little hard to tell. But I'll tell you what I think it is. I think that, really, to understand this, you have to understand that word declared. He was declared to be. That's a really bad translation of that word. Almost every English Bible uses that translation. Nowhere else in the Bible is it translated declared. It is always translated appointed, or fixed, or set, that kind of an idea. Determined. So if we take that word and we translate it that way here, we would translate it this way, verse 4. He was appointed Son of God in power. Well, when was he appointed Son of God in power? Like taking that whole phrase together as the happiest person on earth, the Son of God in power. When did that take place? Well, it took place at the resurrection. That's what Paul tells us here, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, or in his resurrection from the dead. In other words, at the resurrection, he was appointed Son of God in power. And I think that makes a lot of sense. And it's not just the resurrection. If you read the New Testament, you realize that the resurrection and the ascension, as they're looked back on, are often morphed into one event. Even though there was a period of days between the two, oftentimes when biblical writers think about the resurrection, they are including the idea of Christ's ascension to heaven to the right hand of the Father and the sharing of his throne. And I think that is what Paul is doing here. He is describing that event, and he is saying this is something that took place. Look for a moment to, we'll look at the book of Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. And where Paul describes this event, he says something happened, and there's a change in the ministry of Jesus. The first change that he describes is the incarnation. Christ becomes man. The second change that he is talking about here is the resurrection / ascension. And he is saying here, in essence, what he describes in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 20. That it's talking about the power of God the Father, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now what you see in that passage is that there is a change taking place in the ministry of Jesus. He goes from being the Son of God in humility in his earthly ministry to being the Son of God in power, doesn't he? He is exalted to the right hand. All authority, all dominion, all rule, all power is given to him. He rules over all of his creation. And I think it is that Paul is describing here in Romans 1 verse 4. He was appointed Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. In other words, in the spiritual realm, as in comparison to the fleshly realm or the physical realm. So what Paul says is, this first transition is Son of God becomes man in the physical realm. But in the second transition, Son of God becomes Son of God in power in the spiritual realm, in the realm of holiness, in the realm of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is taking the gospel, isn't he? Because why did Jesus become man? He came man to die. And what happened after his death? He was resurrected. And so in kind of that squishing together form, Paul is using this dual phrase, and he is really describing the whole earthly and now heavenly ministry of Jesus. This man, Jesus, is the Son of God, eternal Son of God. My gospel is all about him. He's the Son of God who came in physical form to earth. He was born of a woman. He had a true physical body. He wasn't some alien. He wasn't some freaky, you know, compilation of spirit and flesh. He was real man, and yet he was real God. And this Jesus died, really died, on a real cross, and he was really resurrected, and he is really now, just as much as he walked on the earth, he is just as much now in heaven, ruling over all things because he has been appointed Son of God in power. What a great message. And Paul says that is the message of the gospel. He left heaven. He was dead. He was buried. He died, rather. He was buried. He was resurrected. He reigns in heaven as Son of God in power. And then he calls him at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves, God saves. The title Christ is a description, like you would say, Dr. So-and-so. Oh, that the word Christ is a title. It means the anointed one, or if you like, Messiah. So his name means God saves, he's the anointed one, and then he's called here Lord, our Lord. That word Lord means master. There's no way around it. And so Jesus is the Savior, the Lord. And as Lord, look at what he determines. Verse 5, he determines how we're going to serve him. Through whom, Paul says, it's through Christ, we, and I think Paul is speaking here in what you might call the Queen's English. We determine, get us some more tea. You're speaking in whatever that is. I don't know what it is, and I don't like it. But I like it because it's here. But here he says, we have received grace and apostleship. So I think he's talking primarily about himself and maybe including the other apostles. And so it is Christ who determines how we're going to serve him. And verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It is Christ who determines who's going to belong to him. So Paul says, this grace I received through Christ, and this apostleship I received through Christ. Paul did not just wake up one day and say, oh, I think I'll change sides. I'll fight for the Christians instead of fighting against them, and I'll become an apostle. Imagine, kids, if I went to bed one night and I got up the next morning and I said, I'm tired of being a man. I choose to be an ape. Now, can I just choose to be an ape? Does that work? No, I can't choose. Well, be careful. No, it doesn't work. Let's just get that clear. I cannot choose one day just to be a monkey or choose to be a wall or choose to be a car or choose to be an ape. And I could sit there and say, I am an ape. I am an ape. And I could try and I could try and I could try, but it doesn't make me an ape, thankfully. Nor could I just one day say, I am a pastor. No, there's a calling to that ministry. I cannot say I'm going to be an apostle. And there's a calling to that ministry. Paul has already said that back in verse 1, called an apostle. And now he says, it is Christ through whom I received grace and apostleship. It is Christ who made me an apostle. I read this week an article by Michael Corin, who described how he returned to the Catholic Church, and he publicly declared that return. So he was a man who was never called by God in our estimation. And you see, your calling is not based on what you decide. Your calling is based on what God decides. It is based on what God does in a person's heart. Your ministry is God's decision. What you do, how you serve the church, how God has made you, how He's equipped you, how you serve other people, all of this is determined by God. And it is all to His glory. Paul says it is for the sake of His name among all the Gentiles or all the nations. Paul is called here to bring about the obedience of faith in all the nations. It's a high calling. There's great fame that could come with that calling. Think of it. He has been called by God to bring the gospel. But he's called to it. And he responds to it as a call. And he responds to it as being set apart to it. And he responds to it as being a slave. And he says, I do it all for the sake of the name. It is all to God's glory. And so my question for you is, in your ministry, are you doing it to the glory of God? Whether that's, you know, cleaning up after a Sunday night, or being in the nursery, or playing music, or teaching a class, or running Grace Kids, or whatever it is that you do, however you serve the church, whatever your ministry is, every Christian's been called to do it. You've been called, and God has somehow gifted you to have service in the church. You're expected to do it. You're in disobedience if you're not doing it. And God has called you to be serving one another. But when you serve, and when you give of yourself to others, are you doing it for the glory of God? You see, that's what Paul says is the final motivation. How do you know when you're doing it for the glory of God? Well, what hurts more? When you get no glory, or when God gets no glory? That's hard sometimes. You serve away and you do your thing and you get no glory. But what irks you more, when you get no glory or when God gets no glory? See, our final motivation in everything we do is for God to receive great glory. And so if people come to you all the time and they say, oh, you're great and you're wonderful and you're amazing and you're super and you're the best and yada, 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 you should just be pointing a finger and saying, no, please don't tell me. I don't want the glory. I have my reward in full. I want Him to receive the glory. I want Him to be glorified. And when I come here and I teach these little kids and they run around and I think, is there any use to this? Am I getting through to anybody? You say, no, but to God be the glory. And when you're doing whatever it is you're doing and you're serving and you're folding up chairs and you're sweeping the floor or you're mopping up on a rainy Sunday and it's not fun, but you can just say, I'm doing all of this to the glory of God. May He receive all the glory. You think about what the Apostle Paul went through in his ministry. Shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, whipped, all these things. And he says, I do it all to the glory of God. I'm not doing it for my glory. It is all for the sake of the name. And so it is Christ who determines our ministry, determines the motive of our ministry. But He also determines who will be saved. Paul's mission is the obedience of faith. You see that phrase there in verse 5? To bring about the obedience of faith. Now, that can mean two different things. It might mean the obedience which consists of faith. In other words, when people have faith in Christ, that is their obedience. It's the obedience which consists of faith. Or it may mean the obedience which follows the act of faith. In other words, a person has faith in Christ and then an obedient life flows out of that. Which does it mean? I have no idea. I tend to agree with Douglas Moo, who says it really kind of means both. It's difficult to separate into one of these two categories. Because as you think about the whole context of Paul's letter, what he's saying is both. He's saying, my whole mission is to bring people to the point of faith, to bring them to where they will put all of their hope and trust in Jesus. But chapter 12 and on, once you've come to a point of faith in Christ, your whole life is to be lived in obedience to Christ. And so I think it's both ideas here. Paul is saying that my mission is to bring about the obedience of faith. In other words, the gospel. That's what I live for. I live to preach the gospel. But the gospel does not end with a gospel call. The gospel does not end with conversion and stop from that point on. That is just the beginning of the gospel. And just as you come to faith, come to Christ in repentance and in faith, your whole Christian life is lived in repentance and faith. You are continually repenting, aren't you? And you are continually faithing, aren't you? You are always putting your faith in Christ. You are always repenting of your sins. What is clear here is this. God is the one who will determine who will receive this grace. Who will believe on Him? It's exemplified for us in the book of Acts. Look for a moment to Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And you just read the words that Luke uses when he describes conversion experiences. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were what? Appointed. Who did that appointing? It was God. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And there is implicit in that statement that there were people there where Paul is preaching who in eternity past, or at least sometime in the past, had been set out by God, marked, or if we want to use the term, elected or chosen by God to come and to respond in faith to God. That's exactly what he says. As many as were appointed to eternal life then believed. And they had to believe. It's not just that if you're one of the elect and then you're going to heaven. No, the only way to know if you're one of the elect is to believe, is to put your faith in Christ, is to trust on Him. We see the same thing in chapter 16 and verse 14 in the conversion of Lydia. Again, Luke describes it in very clear terms. One who heard us, heard the gospel, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Who opened her heart? It was the Lord. And again, we know this intuitively. When we pray for people to be born again, we pray, God, open their heart. God, cause them to see. God, work in their hearts so that they will repent and believe. We understand that if God the Holy Spirit does not do a work in their heart, there will be no internal change. I can't make you believe anything. I can't make you repent from anything. I can beg with you and plead with you, and I will till I'm blue in the face and drop dead on the floor. But the fact is, it is God who must do the work in you. It's the same thing for Paul in Acts chapter 18 and verse 10. God speaks to Paul to encourage him. He says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. You see what the Lord is saying? There's many people in this city that I have marked out as my own, and your ministry must continue. You must continue preaching the gospel. You must continue preaching repentance and faith in Christ so that Joe Smo is going to be walking down the streets in the market one day and hear you preaching and have never given a thought about me before, but something in you, in your ministry, is going to catch his eye and his ear, and he's going to listen, and God the Holy Spirit is going to begin to work in his heart, and he doesn't know it, but before eternity eternity past, he had been chosen out of all those Corinthians to come to faith in Christ. And he's going to respond to the Spirit's work in him. And he's going to put his faith and trust in Christ. That is the story of every single conversion. It's not the family you were born in. It's not your cultural past. It's not your genealogy. It is only, your salvation is only by grace through faith. And that is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So you can see the effects of the gospel on one man. It owns Paul. It grips Paul. You see the nature of the gospel. It's good news, but it's not all new news. It's rooted in the past. And it's good news all about his son, who came in the incarnation, was resurrected and has ascended as the Son of God in power. And in that power, he's determining our ministry and he's determining who will come to him in faith. And then Paul thirdly brings us now to some of these blessings of the gospel. Oh, wait till you get to Romans chapter 8. You begin to see the blessings of the gospel. I mean, they're great, but he gives us a little taste, just a little sample. Marie and I had our elders meeting this week, and we, of course, had to stop by Starbucks first, and they had those little samples out there, you know, and the samples, that's smart. You take one little thing, and you cut it up into a million pieces, and you get losers like us to taste it, and we think, hey, I need one of them. Oh, yes, that's what Paul's doing here. He's giving you a sample of the blessings in Christ. And look what he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. What a thought. Loved by God. You weren't born that way. You were an enemy of God. In Romans chapter 5, he's going to describe this love in verse 8. God shows his love for us. Who are the us? Not every person in the world. Paul's writing to Christians. This verse is misquoted all the time. Drives me nuts. Look at the context. It's absolutely clear. God shows his love for Christians in that while they were still sinners, Christ died for them. That's because he had a love for you. A great love for you. And he's going to expand on the thought of God's love. You weren't born loved by God. You were weak. You were ungodly. You were his enemy. You were under wrath. You were separated from God. You were under the judgment of God. But when you became a Christian, you experienced the special love of God. And the phrase used there, as we'll see, is not just speaking about emotion. I can say, I love my wife. And I may mean different things in my mind. I may mean that emotionally, right now, I love my wife. I am emotionally attached to her. But if our marriage goes through one of those dry spells and we've had some little, you know, problem and our own sin is creeping up and we're not getting along that well and we're trying to deal with our own yuck in our own hearts, I can still say, I love my wife. And what do I mean by that? Not that emotional, warm, fuzzy feeling, but I mean committed. I am absolutely committed to her. I am in one relationship with her that will not turn in any direction. And that's, I think, what the Lord is talking about here when he says, you are loved by God. He's not speaking just about an emotional attachment. He is speaking about the covenant relationship which God has made with you. Not only are you loved by God, but you are called to be saints. You have been called by God. That effectual call, that's our word for the third time there. Verse 1, verse 6, verse 7. Called to be saints. Effectually called by God to be brought into a righteous standing with God. Made holy in His eyes by Him and by His Son. What a thought. And then Paul says to you, may there be more grace, more peace. The unmerited favor of God. May there be more peace in your own heart, the end of hostility with God. May you walk more and more in the knowledge of the reconciling work that Jesus has done to make God your friend and no longer your enemy. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious gospel. These are just a little foretaste of the blessings that come to us in the gospel. But let me ask you this morning, one more time, have you believed this gospel? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in Him alone? Are you owned by that gospel? Are you owned by the Lord Jesus? Can you say in your own heart, I am a slave of Christ. Where He goes, I will follow. Where He calls, I will follow. What He says, I will do. What He loves, I will love. What He doesn't love, I will not love. What He forbids, I will never do. I'm a slave. I'm owned by Christ. Do you love Jesus? You see, that is the gospel. When Paul says here, the gospel, he could insert the word Christ. The gospel is Christ. When you preach the gospel, what do you preach? You preach Christ. You preach Christ who came in human flesh, Christ who died, Christ who was resurrected and is now Son of God in power. And you understand that your whole life is now owned by Christ. It is directed by Christ. It's given meaning by Christ. And since you are one with Christ, you have experienced His love. You have experienced His calling. You know something of His grace. You know something of a peace that passes all understanding. And it is all because it is Christ. And I say it's rightly called good news, isn't it? It's good news, this gospel, because this is all that Christ has done. As the writer of Proverbs Solomon said, good news is like cold water to a thirsty soul. And beloved, you have been called to bring the cold water to people. People that are dying in their thirst. They are under the sun of sin and darkness and Satan. And they're being shriveled up by it. And the gospel you proclaim is not some postmodern offense. It is rather good news. It's a cup of cold water. And you bring that gospel. You bring that good news about this Jesus who came, who lived, who died, who is now Son of God in power. And in that great power is drawing unto Himself His people. And He is blessing them with love and mercy and grace. He is doing all of this for the glory of His Father. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He accomplished it. He preached it. He is the object of it. And He is still offering it. So if you've not, then in your heart you come to this Christ. And you will never be disappointed. Let us pray. Our Father, we feel like people who have just scratched the surface of great and mighty truths, and we long for more. We pray that You would give it. Lord, make us a people that are owned by the gospel. People that love Jesus with all of our hearts. People that are held in the grip of grace. And may You do all these things, Lord, to make us more and more like Your Son. And we look forward to the day when we will see Jesus and we will be made like Him. May the day come quickly. For we pray in His great name. Amen.